So we're looking this morning at this sermon preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost, one of the great Jewish annual festivals. Peter's sermon, like many good sermons, was the answer to a question. You see, Jerusalem on that day was full of Jews who lived there, and Jews who didn't normally live in Jerusalem, who'd come from other lands and worshippers of the Jewish God from distant places, who'd come together for this great festival of Pentecost. And in the midst of this international gathering was a bunch of Galileans who were declaring the wonders of God in the native languages of all those people in the crowd. So it was as though we'd gone up to Trafalgar Square on a summer Sunday like this one, and we go to Trafalgar Square, and it's full of people from all sorts of different lands. There's Japanese and there's Chinese, there's Italians and there's Spanish, there's French, there's Koreans, there's Australians, there's all sorts of people there, and there's a bunch of Yorkshiremen. And they are proclaiming the wonders of God in all the different languages of these people. And so naturally, people were asking the question that's there in verse 12. Just look down at it. Do you see that in verse 12? Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some dismiss what is happening in a condescending and irrational way in verse 13. They made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. Now that really is one of the most hopelessly inadequate explanations you'll ever find anywhere. Since when has the excessive consumption of alcohol delivered the ability to speak a foreign language? It usually diminishes the ability to speak your own language. So it's left to the Apostle Peter to stand up and to address the crowd and to give the true explanation, which he does in verses 15 and 16. He says, "These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning." It's not the time when men are drunk. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. That what the crowd is witnessing is a promise-keeping act of God. That as he had promised to do so centuries before, God has poured out his Spirit. But what happens when the Spirit comes? Well, when the Spirit comes, he turns all of God's people into prophets. Look at verse 17. "Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And the visions and the dreams are all of a piece with prophesying." It's a picture of all of God's people being enabled to speak the word of God. When the Spirit comes, he causes the people of God to speak the word of God. But what is the content of the proclamation? What is it that the Spirit of God wants the people of God to say? What does he cause to be spoken? Well, it is, in short, a word about Jesus. But when the Spirit comes, he does not cause people to speak about the Spirit, he causes them to speak about Jesus. So in verse 22, when Peter says, "Listen up, pin back your ears, open your lug holes, pay attention," his first word is Jesus. And effectively, Peter begins by saying that the Jesus of the Gospels was accredited by God. That is, the Jesus of the Gospels was given public approval by God. Now, of course, for Peter and for his listeners, Jesus was not the Jesus of the Gospels. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, had not yet been written. But he was the Jesus of recent experience. He was the Jesus of the newspaper headlines. He was the Jesus of the TV news. He was the Jesus of fame and notoriety. Everyone knew about the miracles performed by Jesus. He was the man with the amazing life, but also the notorious death, executed by crucifixion, buried in a tomb, fading into history. "But no," says Peter, "not fading into history, very much alive. Look at what Peter says in verses 22 to 24. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. Three gospel events: the amazing life, the appalling death, the astonishing resurrection of Jesus. The first two, the life and the death, very much familiar to the crowd. The third, shocking news for the crowd. For us, all three events clearly recorded in the four gospels. So in our terms, Peter is preaching about the Jesus of the Gospels. But Peter does more than simply summarize those three events. He ties each one of them to the activity of God. So first, the life and the teaching of Jesus was accredited by God. Remember the miracles, says Peter. You can't have forgotten them. Remember the miracles, they were works of God. They were unmistakable signposts pointing you to the identity of Jesus as a man approved by God. Second, his death. Not abandonment by God, but purposed by God. The death of Jesus was always in the plan of God. This happened according to the set purpose and foreknowledge of God. And then thirdly, the resurrection, well, that too was in the plan of God. God raised Jesus. It was God's work. So in each gospel event, the life, the death, the resurrection, God was at work. Through it all, God was in control. But that doesn't remove human responsibility. For you see, at the same time, Peter is firmly putting his listeners on the hook. Jesus was a man of God accredited to you. You had the signs. You had the evidence. You killed him. You conspired with wicked men to put Jesus to death. You killed a man accredited by God. But there's more. For the resurrection of Jesus does more than give Jesus God's seal of approval. The resurrection means that the Jesus of the Gospels is the Christ. Of course, the resurrection of Jesus is not the only or the first rising from the dead that we find in the Gospels. There was the raising of Jairus' daughter. There was the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. There was, of course, the raising of Lazarus. But the resurrection of Jesus is on an altogether different level. Peter says of Jesus that it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him, that somehow it was intrinsically impossible for Jesus to stay dead, that if Jesus were killed, he had to be raised to life again. And we know that, says Peter, because of some words written by King David 1,000 years before in Psalm 16. So in verses 25 to 28, Peter quotes Psalm 16, where David speaks about one that he calls the Holy One of God. And he says that God will not abandon the Holy One to the grave, that his body will not see decay. That this is a promise of God. That the Holy One will never be allowed to become a rotting corpse in a stench-filled tomb. So who was David talking about? He cannot have been talking about himself, says Peter. Verse 29, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. Tomb of David was probably a well-known tourist trap. Get the rough guide to Jerusalem, and it's going to be in there, be in the index. You can turn it up. You can see where to find the tomb of David. You can go and pay your money and join the queue to see it, and so on. There had been no resurrection from the dead for David. His body was still in that tomb. He wasn't talking about himself. He spoke about another king to come. He knew God's promise that one day one of his descendants would sit on his throne. And it was concerning this distinguished descendant that David spoke. See that in verse 31? That seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. David spoke not about himself, but about the Christ, about the Messiah, about the promised King of Israel, the one that this people was looking forward to, the one they were expecting, the great King to come, that Son of David, who would reign on David's throne and establish God's kingdom. It was his resurrection that David prophesied. And so then, well, the logic is clear, isn't it? That if God has raised this Jesus to life, a man accredited through the miracles and the signs and the wonders, if God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of this fact, says Peter, well, then he must be the Christ. He must be. His resurrection must be the resurrection about which David spoke. And if David spoke the truth, and no one in the crowd in Jerusalem on that day is going to argue that point, if David spoke the truth, then the man you killed must be the Christ. The Jesus of the Gospels must be the Christ. It's not this that you killed a man accredited by God. It's not just that you killed any old servant of God. It is that you killed the Christ. But there's more. For the pouring out of the Spirit means that the Jesus of the Gospels is Lord. If Jesus is risen from the dead, well then where is he? Answer, he is not here, because verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. The Old Testament made it clear that God would give his Holy Spirit to his people when the Messiah, or the Christ, began to reign. So if the Spirit has been poured out, has been witnessed by the crowd, they're seeing the effects of the Spirit, they're seeing the Spirit causing these men to declare the wonders of God in all these different languages, that's the sign the Spirit has been poured out, well then that means the Messiah has begun to reign. When the Spirit comes, you know Messiah is reigning. He's taken his right hand, taken his place at God's right hand. And that means another psalm has been fulfilled. This time it's Psalm 110, in which great King David speaks of the one at God's right hand and calls him Lord. Verse 34. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord, that first Lord is God, the Lord God said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That psalm, Psalm 110, has been fulfilled by Jesus. But what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus is the one that David called Lord. That even David, probably the greatest man who's ever lived as far as this crowd in Jerusalem is concerned, their most important king from their history, great King David, calls this man who sits at God's right hand, he calls him Lord. So if this Jesus, a man accredited by God, has not only been raised from the dead, but he has been exalted to God's right hand and he has poured out the Spirit, well then the Jesus of the Gospels is Lord. Even David calls him Lord. He is Lord, and his lordship will be acknowledged by all. Even his greatest enemies, even those who are most resistant to his rule, will in the end be brought into submission to Jesus. God will make them a footstool for his feet. There's no escaping his lordship. There's no escaping his authority. There's no escaping his rule. You see, the biblical logic of Peter's sermon is clear and compelling, isn't it? He argues from the gospel events and from the Old Testament promises to establish the identity and the authority of Jesus. And so he comes to the conclusion that is very clear by now as he puts it in verse 36. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels, for us. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. The long-awaited Christ has come. He's begun his reign at God's right hand. If you're a Jew living at that time, you've got all these promises of God behind you, all these exciting things that God has said he will do, establishing his kingdom, installing his king, bringing salvation, pouring out the Spirit. And Peter says it's happening. Messiah has come. Messiah is reigning. The Spirit is poured out. A new era has begun. What great news! No, it isn't. Not if you killed him. It would be great news, wouldn't it, if it weren't for those words in verse 36 that I omitted. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And that turns the greatest cause for rejoicing into the worst nightmare. It means that they were responsible for the murder of the Christ. And that the Christ they murdered is now reigning at God's right hand as Lord of all. Now, I guess if you want to make an enemy of someone, then murdering them is a pretty good way to go about it. And what are the words of Peter that they have ringing in their ears? It's sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What will this Jesus whom they crucified do with them now? It's really no wonder that according to verse 37, they were terror-stricken. They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And wonderfully, the answer lies back in the quotation from Joel with which Peter began his sermon. So just turn back to that. Just turn back to verse 21. Just see the final line of that quotation from Joel. What did he say? He said that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, it's all about the name. The whole sermon has been about establishing the name of the Lord, and the name of the Lord is Jesus. And that here is the miracle at the heart of the gospel. But the one that they crucified is the one who can save them. That even now it's not too late. Look at verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. It's not too late, but they must repent. They must change their view of Jesus. Just weeks before, they had rejected Jesus. They had been involved in that conspiracy to take him to his death. But now he is risen from the dead, he's exalted to God's right hand, and they must bow to Jesus. They need to submit to baptism in his name. They must submit to his authority. They must commit themselves to his service. They must start saying, his will. That must be done. Not my will, not what I want, but what he wants. He is Lord. They must bow to that. And baptism in his name is not only the way they officially bow to his rule, it's the way that they call on his name for the forgiveness of their sins. And those who truly call on his name in that way, they will be saved. And the promise of Joel still stands, that even the sin of murdering the Christ can be forgiven. And such is the grace and the generosity of God that they will not only be forgiven their sin of murdering the Christ and escape the destruction they deserve, they will receive the gift of his rule. They too will receive the gift of the Spirit. And what's more, this double promise of the forgiveness and gift of the Spirit is not only for this generation in Jerusalem, it is, verse 39, for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So verse 40, with many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. You see, Peter is calling on them to change communities. He's calling on them to leave behind that old, corrupt, wicked community that rejected Jesus and to join the new community that identifies with Jesus and bows to him as Lord. The community of those who call on the name of the Lord and are saved. And we see the result in verse 41 that those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to that new community on that day. But that was their response. What about our response? How should we respond to Peter's sermon? Well, the first response must be to hear the message and repent. So the message is that the Jesus of the Gospels is both Lord and Christ. That is the reality that confronts us all. That is the greatest reality that confronts the whole of humanity. That the testimony of the Old Testament combines with the testimony of the apostles to make this plain and clear, that this is the unavoidable reality. And that means that the Christian message is not about some sort of religious option that you might like to take. You're feeling religious, or you're feeling that you'd like to be religious, so you look at the options and you see that amongst the options, well, there's Christianity. Why don't you try that one? Or that Christianity is a spiritual perspective that you might find useful. Some people find it helpful to think this way about life, to adopt the Christian way of thinking. Or that Christianity is a comfort blanket for difficult times. Some people think that. Some people think that Christianity is something that they might come back to once they have exhausted all the possibilities of the world, all the attractions of the world. Go out there, enjoy yourself, and then maybe sometime later you'll come back to the Christian faith. But it's none of those things. It is a message about the reality that you cannot avoid. There is no other universe for you to live in except this universe where Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the unavoidable reality. You cannot change that. None of us can change that. It is not for us to decide whether he is Lord. He is Lord. He does rule. He does reign. And God will make his enemies a footstool for his feet. And the rejection of Jesus will make me his enemy. The neutrality is not an option. You can't say, I'd just like to stand over here and there'll be those there who are accepting Jesus and those who are rejecting him, but I'll just stay neutral. I'll just stay in this third position. No, neutrality is not an option. Ignoring Jesus makes me a rebel against his rule. To know all about Jesus, to have heard about Jesus, but not to call on his name, to know about him, but to refuse to submit to his rule, is to align myself with those who killed him. It is to place myself in that community. It places me squarely in that camp. Stay there, in that camp of those who want to reject Jesus, of those who do not want him to be Lord. Well, in the end, I will be crushed, an enemy beneath his feet. Which means there is only one rational response. There is only one rational, reasonable thing that you can do when you've heard this message, and that is to repent. To bow before his lordship. To turn around from ignoring him, or rejecting him, or scorning him, or ridiculing him, and to bow to him as Lord, and to call on his name to be saved. The first response has to be to hear the message and repent. The second response is to hear the message and believe. That is, believe in the forgiveness of sins. See, whatever you think you've done that is unforgivable, and there are quite a lot of people walking around who think they have done something which is unforgivable. There are whole communities of people who think that they are just beyond the pale. That whatever it is that they have done, whatever lifestyle they have been in, whatever particular thing has happened in their life, they think it's unforgivable. Whatever you think that you have done which is unforgivable, it is not. See, if Peter could offer forgiveness of sins to those who killed the Christ, then he can offer forgiveness of sins to us, whatever we've done. Can you think of anything that is more grievous, more awful, could be a greater sin in the eyes of God than to murder his own beloved Son, his Christ? Surely not. Yet these people could be forgiven. That's the glory of the gospel. Christ died for our sin. He died for your sin. So hear the message and believe in the forgiveness of sins. Trust in Christ this morning for your sins to be wiped away. As a Christian, know that afresh. Your sins are really forgiven as you call on his name, because he died for your sins. Call on his name and you too will receive forgiveness and the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, and finally, hear the message we must proclaim. So this is the first sermon of the Christian church. Here you have it, a spirit-inspired, apostle-delivered, evangelistic sermon. Here is Luke, the writer of this book of Acts, setting out for us the apostolic gospel. And right from the start, Luke wants us to see, and the Holy Spirit wants to teach us, that the apostles, that what the apostles did when the apostles proclaimed the gospel was to proclaim Jesus. And that we too must speak about Jesus. Not primarily the Jesus of our experience. That can be a good place to start with somebody, to talk about the difference Jesus has made in your life, your experience of Jesus. But our job is not primarily to talk about the Jesus of our experience, but to speak about the Jesus of the gospels. The life he lived, the death he died, his resurrection from the dead, his exaltation to God's right hand. We must talk about this Jesus. And beyond that, we must see that the center of the apostolic gospel is the declaration that Jesus is Lord. That Peter's message here is not Jesus wants to be your friend. Although he does call his followers friends. It's not get to know Jesus and Jesus will make you a happier person, although Jesus did come to give lasting joy. It's not know Jesus and be fulfilled, although Jesus did come to give us life to the full. It's not even a message about God's love on the one hand, or a message about substitutionary atonement on the other hand, if you know what that means. Ask me later if you don't. But as real and as important and as absolutely vital those things are, no, the main burden of Peter's message is that the Jesus of the Gospels is both Lord and Christ. That he establishes the identity and the authority of Jesus so that his hearers will see absolutely for themselves the implications of rejecting Jesus. And only then does he call on them, does he tell them to call on the name of this Jesus and be saved. See, news of salvation is just irrelevant to people until they understand they need saving. And it's only when these people understand who Jesus is that they are cut to the heart and they ask what they should do about their sin. It's only when we are confronted with the lordship of Jesus that the true nature of our rebellion against God is exposed and our need of a Savior becomes clear to us. So I think our biggest challenge in our society is not the challenge of explaining how Jesus can be our Savior, but the challenge of persuading people that Jesus is Lord. And that is what Peter works so hard in the power of the Spirit to do. And that's the message that we as a church must proclaim, that the Jesus of the Gospels is both Lord and Christ. A Lord full of grace and love and mercy, yes, but still Lord. The one we cannot ignore. So as we engage with our friends, as we engage with our neighbours, as we engage with family members who are not Christians, as we engage with others that we come into contact with, as we pray for opportunities to talk about Jesus, and as God grants us those opportunities, what do we need to tell people? We need to tell them that Jesus is Lord. That they are living in a universe where Jesus is Lord. That is the message with which the first Christians confronted the world. That the Jesus of the Gospels is not a mere figure of history. He is risen from the dead and he is Lord. That Christianity is not just a lifestyle choice. Christianity is not just an option for the religiously inclined. No, the Lordship of Christ is a reality that none of us can escape. And then we ask them what they will do with that reality. And we point out to go on ignoring, spurning, denying, perhaps even ridiculing Jesus, that's a great mistake. But you know what the good news is? The good news is that forgiveness of sins is offered in his name. That the one who is Lord died on the cross to be our Saviour. And that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the message. The message we must proclaim. May the Lord give us the opportunities and the boldness to do so fearlessly.